Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25. This is the word of God. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Here ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
This morning, beloved, I want us to consider three meals spoken of here in Mark chapter 14. One that we were not present at, we did not participate in, and two of which, if you're a Christian, are and will be present at. All three are connected, intertwined together. One that is long past and last. Long past meaning it was the Last Supper. One in the future that will take place at an undisclosed time. And one that's an ongoing meal. It is a spiritual meal that we participate in regularly, we participate in presently, and we will participate in this particular day, the Lord's table. But before we look at it, join me in prayer and ask for God's blessing upon our time in his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will open our minds, open our hearts, see Christ in all of his glory. Magnify your Son. For his name we pray. Amen. There's obviously a lot of reference to eating and drinking in Mark chapter 14. It shows up in verse 12, verse 14, twice in verse 18. And again in verses 22, 23, and 25. The first meal to be spoken of, we're in the middle of studying this morning, and it's one that looks back to 2,000 years ago in that upper room, the last Passover feast. Last Lord's Day, we gave our attention to the Lord's betrayer at that table, and since there were likely many others in the room that night than just the 12, along with likely women that were serving them, Jesus that night defined his betrayer as one of the 12. You remember that? And then he went in and he tightened the circle even more and said, "It is one who's dipping bread into the dish with me." At this, the last Passover meal. Now, before we move on, beloved, let's be sure that we have what Passover was in our minds. 1,400 years before this night in Mark chapter 12, Israel was a growing nation under enforced labor and brutal bondage to Egypt, where after 400 years, God raised up Moses. He sent him in, and he says, "Tell Pharaoh to let my people go." after refusing, God sent 9 judgment signs that destroyed the economy of Egypt's empire. 9 plagues that also mocked the false deities of Egypt. And then that was followed by a 10th sign that would fall on every home in Egypt and in Goshen, where the Hebrew people lived, slave or free, Egyptian or Jew, and that was the death of the firstborn in every home. Now, I'll admit that my first vivid memory of the Passover as a child came while watching Cecil B. DeMille's famous The Ten Commandments. What a great movie. Where, in the 10th plague, the 10th sign judgment, where the angel of death, called the destroyer in Exodus chapter 12, is dispatched by God to inflict death throughout the land. And in fact, even the firstborn of all livestock was struck dead. Now, there's no indication that the destroyer was visible, but DeMille, he portrayed the death angel, or the destroyer, if you will, by this bluish-gray mist. Remember, it descended from heaven in this bluish-gray mist. Floated through the city, and it went into homes and out of homes, and after it left the home, you heard these shrieks and these cries because of death in the home. Now, the Jewish people survived, but only as per the instructions given to Moses and Aaron. In other words, God's justice could not pass over the Jews simply because they were Jews. In every home, one would die under the divine wrath of God's holy justice, except the homes that were covered by the blood of an unblemished lamb. That lamb would have been consumed by the family or families, and then came their exodus. Then came their deliverance. And that departure, that redemption from out of Egyptian captivity was the event in Jewish history and life. The event of all events, making the Passover meal a very moving and beautiful annual ritual. So the question is, how does the sacrifice of a little woolly mammal, a little lamb, set you free from the sentence of divine justice? Answer, it does not. It did not. It was a temporary fill-in for something much, much greater. Something greater that God was going to do. The blood of those lambs was a temporary anticipation of something real and something much greater. So every year, from that time forward, with occasional lapses because of exile due to their idolatry, the Passover of God's judgment was to be commemorated each and every year at night after sundown, when according to their way of reckoning days was the next day. So I want us to look at these 3 meals this morning. First, I want us to pay attention to what the meal past looked like. This past meal, the Passover celebration. Now, this was a highly ordered and in very scripted event. It was conducted by the head of the household. The Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, would be recited in various stages throughout the evening of the Passover celebration. 4 cups of wine were consumed during the course of the feast. It was actually a liturgy of 4 cups. each cup representing part of the promise of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Four promises as follows. Promise one, I will bring you out. Promise number two, I will rid you of bondage. Promise number three, I will redeem you. Promise number four, I will take you for my people. Four cups, four promises. And the night then began with a blessing upon the food, upon the festival, with the drinking then of the first cup of wine. And then the meal was brought in, consisting of unleavened bread, which represents their hasty departure from Egypt that night, bitter herbs representing the bitterness of their enslavement for so many years, greens, stewed fruit, and of course, roast lamb, which was a reminder of God's passing over their homes, that is, all who placed the sacrificial blood of that lamb on their doorposts. Now, in the course of that meal, okay, on any given night during a Passover, the youngest within the household would ask very scripted questions about this night. And then the head of the house would respond and then recount the Exodus and Passover story. A second a cup of wine was consumed before the head of the house would take unleavened bread. He would break it, bless it, tear it into pieces, and he would say, "This is the bread of the affliction that our forefathers ate." Passing it to others present would eat the bread after dipping it in the bitter herbs, and then they would consume it in silence. A pause for reflection. The entire lamb would be consumed before the third cup of wine, and then a final prayer of thanksgiving. And this was all followed by the singing of the final portion of the Hallel, Hallelujah Psalms before drinking the fourth cup of wine, which would conclude the Passover dinner. And needless to say, beloved, the disciples in the room this night could have gone through this procedure with their eyes closed. They did this every year. They knew this. Somewhere in the proceedings of that evening, Jesus makes an astonishing statement. In conjunction with the third cup of wine, gratitude was given to God for the gift of bread. Usually, as I said, it was consumed in silence, but this night, the stillness and the calmness of the moment was shattered by Jesus. He directs the attention of his disciples away from Moses, away from Egypt, away from deliverance out of the bondage under Pharaoh, and he points everything to himself. All of it to himself. So this is a routine event turned upside down, so to speak. That's the meal past. So let's look at the meal present. The meal present we participate in every month together, communion with the Lord because of our union with the Lord. Verse 22, and as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Friends, it is impossible for us to grasp the impact of that state that night. Imagine. Now, as strange as these words would have been to these disciples on that night, they're not near as strange as the interpretation that's been given to those words over the last couple thousand years. So let me pause. And let me ask the question, something for you to consider. What does "is" mean in "take, this is my body"? There's four views today. First is the Roman Catholic view, known as transubstantiation. They believe that once the priest takes hold of the elements, once he consecrates those elements, the cup and the bread, hocus pocus, boom, they actually become the physical body and literal physical blood of Jesus. Hocus pocus, from the Latin, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Hocus pocus, it turns into literally the blood and body of Jesus during the Mass. Let's think about this. I say this lovingly, but that's ridiculous. Seriously. Secondly, is the Lutheran view of consubstantiation, where the literal body and blood of Jesus, they say, is present with, in, and under the elements. And they give this illustration. It's like sponge in a water. The sponge is not the water. The water is not the sponge. But they're all intertwined, so the body and blood are physically, literally there, but not through hocus pocus. They don't become, they're just in with and under. Now, in my early years, I was a Lutheran, I never understood that. Third view is the spiritual presence view, where the physical elements of the bread and the cup convey the spiritual presence of Jesus to the partaker through the partaking. Most of our Reformed brethren hold to that view. Fourth view, which I think is probably the most biblical view, supported by Bible itself, is the symbolic view. The bread and cup are physical symbols. That is, they are signs. They are signs that commemorate and point to the spiritual work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Signs point and direct you to a particular place, but they are not that place. Pretty simple. Any child can understand the use of symbolic representation. Amen? For instance, if you live in Santee or El Cajon, where it's been 105, Ryan? 105 out there? And you tell your children, kids, we're going to the beach. And they get all excited because we love the beach. And you get on I-8, and then all of a sudden you stop in Mission Valley with that big sign that says beaches, and you throw out your towel and say, here we are. Your children will know you're not at the beach. You're at the place that points you towards the beach. So this is a symbolic, these are signs that point to Christ, which I'm going to explain. But yet it's more than just what's referred to as a memorialist view. And I remind us of that each and every Lord's Day that we partake once a month, as I will do this morning. Now, Luke chapter 22, his account, 1 Corinthians 11, we are called to, notice, do this in remembrance of me, said Jesus, pointing us to something greater. So, this is my body, means that this bread is a symbol of his incarnation. He became a man. This is my body. Now, that cannot mean that it becomes his literal body any more than this cup is the new covenant. That cup isn't the new covenant. The wine in that cup isn't the new covenant. The wine in the cup represents the new covenant. Is that pretty simple? Elementary? It represents the new covenant filled with his blood, the cup. Now, Jesus also said, I am the door. Did you pass through Jesus this morning? I am the door. I am the true vine. I am living water. Those are all visible signs of something greater. He's all of life. He's eternal life. He's the only way to the Father, and so on. Also, Jesus on this night, when he says these words, this is my body, he's sitting at the table right there. His body's still intact. So he's saying, this bread represents my body. That is, the eternal Son of God took on human flesh. He took on human flesh. He became a man. He was human in the fullest sense. In every sense that you're human, he was human. And he's still human. The only thing he doesn't have is sin, and he never had it. And now he's glorified. He became one of us. He will always continue to be one of us, now and forevermore, only glorified. And we who are in him, when we die, we too will be glorified because we're in him. When we see him, we will see him as he is. We see him as he is. We will then be like him. No more sin and glorified. So the bread links us to his incarnation. The bread also links us to his substitution. His substitution. Dying as he did as a substitute for sinners. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, "This is my body which is for you." This is for you. This is my body's given in your place, given up for you. In all four gospel accounts, we read that Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. My body given, broken for you, pointing to his humanity, pointing to his incarnation. He's like you in all things with the exception of sin. Therefore, he is and can be the only one who provides substitutionary sacrifice. The perfect man. This represents my body broken for you. We acknowledge that his humanity was ripped, torn, broken as a gift for you. That's the body. Next, the blood. Verse 23, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, the Bible says that the life of the creature is in the blood. So when Jesus says, "My blood," he's referring to his life. This is my life given for you. A new covenant is being instituted. The old covenant of Moses has come to its end. New covenant in my blood. I give my life for you. Okay, this implies that his blood is the only true, efficacious covenant blood. His blood. The blood of animals, beloved, merely anticipated his. Signs that pointed forward to his blood that would be shed. So when he says, "This is my blood," he's saying there will never, ever be a need for sacrifices again. Amen. Thank you. Again. Never. And it, my blood, my life, is poured out for many. That is a specific group of people given to the Son from the Father. Thus, Jesus prayed on the last night he was on earth, "Father, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those you have given me from out of the world, that they may be one as we are one. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and it is for his sheep he lays down his life." That's the many. So Jesus says basically on this night, "Boys, from now on, at the center of celebration, you have me. I'm at the center of this table. So instead of recalling your redemption out of Egypt, Moses, and out of slavery, you're going to gather and you're going to remember that I am your Redeemer. My body was given for you. My blood was shed for you for the remission of sins." So at this table, you will ponder not the bread of affliction eaten in Egypt. You will ponder my body broken on your account, on behalf of you, and my blood shed for you. Is that clear? The bloody death of Jesus sealed, ratified a better, what? Covenant. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Jump down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. So in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one what? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Context, vanishing away when Jeremiah spoke those words. Is good as done. Israel's Passover is what? Title of the message, fulfilled. Fulfilled. You know, there's a trend in some churches today, some of you may know this, or among small groups of Christians who get together and actually have a Passover Seder meal on the Thursday of Holy Week. In years past, friends of mine who participated in those things would invite me, going back about 15 years ago, pre-Pacific Hope days, and they would ask me, we're gonna have a Passover Seder meal Thursday, you want to come? And I go, no. They go, well, why not, brother? I said, because Jesus rose from the dead, brother. That's why. The desire for those who participate in these meals is terribly misdirected and entirely misunderstands the Lord's presentation of this, the what supper? Last. Now, honestly, I don't know if it's ignorance on their part, I mean, they just don't know, or it's some strange, pious, spiritual act of Jewishness. That's the case, I think, was with my friends. I love these people. But every year, they break out all their Star of David paraphernalia, jewelry, candle holders. And most ridiculous of all, seriously, most ridiculous of all, they'll have this meal, a straight-up Old Testament Passover meal, and they leave a seat open for Elijah. That's what unbelieving Jews do to this day. They're waiting for Messiah. So they leave it open for Elijah because the Old Testament closes with Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 with these words. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Jesus said in Matthew 11, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come if you're willing to accept it. Those who have ears to hear, let him hear. Why? John the Baptist, the Elijah who is to come. He came to prepare the way for the Lord. He stood there and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, during this Last Supper, Jesus does not adhere to the script reenacted for generations by head of the household. When Jesus, notice, blessed the meal, there's no mention of a Paschal lamb. He blesses the bread. He blesses the wine. In other words, friends, there is no lamb on the table made mention of because the lamb is sitting at the table, at the head of the table. The main course, roast lamb, is not mentioned because the lamb is about to be roasted by the wrath of God. For he is like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Therefore, the Passover of Israel is fulfilled in Jesus, and these disciples at this table will never, ever, ever need a ritual lamb again. Ever. Consequently, in the same way that Jesus' death abrogated the animal sacrifices in the temple, so the Lord's Supper has become the festal celebration of all God's people who are in Christ, be they Jew or Gentile, by ethnicity. So, for Christians to celebrate Passover like that, subtly but surely undermines the significance of Jesus Christ's death and the meaning that he attached to the meal that night. The ultimate once and for all sacrifice to which all slain lambs of past Passovers pointed has come. He's come. Shadow has given way to substance. Type has given way to antitype. Symbol has given way to reality. So participation in a Passover Seder meal like this as a Christian isn't being more spiritual, but less. Why? Because our Lord's death did not occur in a vacuum. It was the ultimate fulfillment of everything the Passover celebration was designed to teach. Everything means everything. That's why Passover became a metaphor for Christ's sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7 declares, Christ our what? Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, the title of the message, the Passover fulfillment. Fulfillment. In other words, friends, it is because the blood of Jesus Christ is applied not to the doorpost of our homes, but to our hearts, so that the wrath of God we deserve, what? Passes over. He took it. That's the meal present. Now the meal future. Meal past, meal present, meal future. So, beloved members of Pacific Hope Church, you never ever have to ask, are we going to have a Passover Seder meal the Thursday of Holy Week? The answer is no. And you know, you don't ask permission to have them at your home. Now, you can do what you want in your own homes, but it's not going to be part of this church. Amen? We get the point? Get the picture? Amen. I don't think that goes on here, but just in case. Future meal, verse 25. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Matthew includes, until I drink it with you. So not only does Jesus say he will establish the new covenant through his own death and his resurrection, here he also promises one day in the future, he will celebrate the messianic feast with all of his people joined together, and that's the feast John describes in Revelation 19 as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lamb. So the Lord's Supper, instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, is itself now, friends, a type and shadow of the great wedding supper to be celebrated by all God's people with the Lamb on that glorious day. New. A real, actual feast once he fully consummates his kingdom. He's already established it. He'll consummate it at his second coming, and we will participate. Then he will drink it new, with all things new, ultimate consummation with us. And that, friends, right there, is why he didn't drink the fourth cup. Because when that cup was drunk, the cup of joy, Jesus went out into the night and he went to pray and to prepare to drink a different cup. What cup's that? The cup of God's wrath that we read about in Jeremiah and Isaiah. A cup full of the fury of God and unmixed. In other words, 100 proof. God's wrath, God's fury, 100 proof, unmixed, not watered down. That cup. Now, we come here this morning saying there's a day coming because the Lamb of God, who spilled his blood on our behalf, drank the cup of God's fury to the dregs. Because of that, it reminds us that we'll forever be feasting with him by sight on that day when he drinks it new with us. Okay? Amen? This morning, we have a dim picture of the future marriage supper of the Lamb as we partake by faith. Then we'll partake by sight. Now we partake by faith. Beautiful. All God's redeemed people will drink that fourth cup together with the Lord new. Jesus' first recorded public miracle was taking water vats and turning them into like 750 bottles or so of Montrachet. That's the most expensive wine I know by heart. It's like $1,200 a bottle. I don't think I've ever had any, but that's what he did. Remember? They take some to the master of the ceremonies. He says, most, what do? They put out the good wine first. And after everyone has drunk all the good wine, then they bring out the secondary stuff. But not here. Oh, not here. You save the best for last. The best. That's his first miracle. And we read here, in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be endless cups of something much better than Montrachet. Much better. Now, we're about to take together the cup of blessing. That's what Paul calls it. Paul calls it the cup of blessing which we bless. It's the cup of blessing because he drank the cup of wrath in our place. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me who took that wrath upon himself. That's what we remember this morning, beloved. Now, it's not remember like we do at a funeral. We go to a funeral of someone we love, and we recall memories. We eulogize them. We may put up a large photo of them on an A-frame to remember them. Amen? This is what we do. We love those that we lose, so we honor them. We eulogize them. But this isn't that. Do this in remembrance of me. This is communion in the sense that the bread which we eat, the bread that we will ingest this morning, this cup which we sip and we swallow, we take into ourselves, it represents our fellowship and communion with Jesus who shed his blood and broke his body for us. Communion with him now and one another. So we feed upon him this morning, drawing spiritual strength, spiritual vitality from him because we're in what with him? Union. And this communion represents that union. A meal, friends, don't miss this. I'm wrapping up. A meal right here that speaks of covenant, communion, and consummation. Covenant, communion, and consummation. Consummation. We look back to the cross. We look forward to the consummation by way of covenant, new covenant communion. It's beautiful. You don't go back. You don't go back to an Old Testament Passover feast. It's this one we celebrate. Amen. Amen. Past, present, future. So let us prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's take a moment. Let's turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us confess any unrepentant sin in our lives. But at the same time, friends, your confidence, listen, your confidence is not in you, how well you're doing, how much you represented Christ this week. Your confidence is in Christ, not in yourselves. So we can look to him to renew our faith. We find our confidence and trust in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:28 is clear. It says this: let a person examine himself. Then, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, this is not a magic ritual this morning. This is not some pious habit that we're participating in this morning. This is a celebration, and this is a participation of our deliverance from sin by our conquering hero who bore the penalty on our behalf. He's risen. He's ascended. It is finished. We participate. Now, we're worthy of the Lord's Supper when we recognize we're unworthy. Amen? That's when you're worthy, when you recognize you're unworthy. We're accepted and we are welcomed by Christ through grace and faith alone. Thus, we can come confident in his finished work. So, if you put your faith and trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome at the table this morning. Come confidently. You're a baptized believer, you come to the table. Now, if you have not, we're going to ask that you allow the plate to pass. And at the same time, we want to urge you to consider your state before God, your condition before God. You're guilty. You're already condemned because you're outside of Christ. Bow in repentance and faith, and you move from the category of condemnation to covenant grace. Amen? Covered by the blood. So hear the invitation. What must I do to be saved, you may ask? The Bible's clear. Repent and believe the good news. That Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life you could never live. And then he laid down his life to bear the penalty you deserve. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He rules and reigns now and forevermore. And the next act of redemptive history is his glorious second coming, where he'll consummate all things, a new heaven, a new earth, and then you'll participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? He's done it all. Come to Christ. Be saved.